Turn with me to Ephesians 3. I'm going to start in verse 14. I know this is a special passage to some of you quizzers, especially this week coming up. Let's start in verse 14. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, I'm thankful that God is here today. Not because God lives in this building, in this brick building here along Church Road, but God is here because he lives in the hearts of saints. People like you that walked in the doors this morning have Christ living in your hearts, and that's why God is here this morning and today. I'm thankful that God is here also in the sense that he indwells us in the person of the Holy Spirit, that he gives us guidance, he promises to give us wisdom and insight, and of course comfort. And these are all things that we need so much, and so much of the time. I'm blessed that God promises that he would do that for us. My subject today is the doctrine of baptism. I plan to spend some time talking about the doctrine of baptism from the New Testament, especially, and then close the sermon with some thoughts on the passage there in Ephesians that was just read here as our scripture reading. The doctrine of baptism is a teaching, which is what the word doctrine means, that is very important to the Christian church and has been for many centuries, thousands of years already. The teaching of baptism, or the doctrine of baptism, is something that that has been discussed and has been an important subject for Christians, especially since Jesus was here, and even prior to that time. I want to look at the kinds of baptisms that are described in the Bible. There's basically three of them that are talked about in the New Testament, especially teaching on baptism and what baptism is, and three particular types or kinds of baptism as described in the New Testament. First of all, there's the baptism of repentance, and that's basically brought on by John the Baptist and Jesus during their earthly ministries. During the time they were in ministry, they instituted, not necessarily initiated, but they practiced the baptism of water, the pouring of water for the remission of sins. And that's largely what is taking place here today, at least in the public ceremony, is the baptism of water. Water baptism. It is an indication that it is a visual, an illustration of what has already happened in the heart of the individual receiving the baptism. The baptism of repentance. Here's some of the primary passages. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me, he's talking about Jesus, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. And I'll read the rest of that verse in a little bit here. In Acts chapter 19, verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. It was a water baptism. It was a visual. It was a sign of a new path, a new way of walking for the people that received it, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is Jesus Christ. Now, even for years before Christ, the Jews had used baptism as part of their ritual cleansings and ceremonies in the temple. But interestingly enough, baptism as practiced in the Old Testament was for Gentiles. And so for Jews to hear this teaching, for John the Baptist to come to the Jews and say, you need to be baptized, also was something that was especially new for them. They thought, based on the Old Testament ceremonies and the modes of cleansing and things that were practiced, that baptism was for the Gentiles. In order to become Jewish, they had to be baptized. But now John the Baptist and Jesus are saying that it is not only Gentiles that need baptism, all people need baptism. It is a commitment to follow Christ, to take a different path than what you've been taking up to this point. And I won't take the time to show you, especially in Luke chapter 3, you have a parallel passage to the passage here in Matthew 3, where John the Baptist is baptizing, and the people ask, what is the purpose, or what shall I do? They ask for instruction, for enlightenment. And John the Baptist tells the groups of people that come to him, the individuals, and say, walk in a different path than you've walked. You used to do it this way, but now you're doing it this way. It was a baptism of repentance, or more specifically, a baptism that indicated a change of mind or a change of heart. John's baptism had to do with a representation of changing one's mind and going in a new direction. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, it says that they were confessing their sins and they were baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Being baptized by John, again, was a recognition of their sin, recognition of their desire for cleansing, an indication of commitment to follow God's path that was different from what they had been doing before. Christian baptism today also symbolizes or illustrates repentance, cleansing, commitment. These are things that you're going to notice as we go through the baptism service today. When they come up and share their testimonies, they're going to talk about a change of life or an indication of a desire to follow Christ for the rest of their life. It's a commitment that one makes. It's an indication that I needed a Savior. At some point in my life, I committed my life to walking in a different direction, in a new way, and with a different mindset than I've walked at one point in my life. John's baptism, of course, foreshadowed Jesus' baptism. And quite frankly, in my opinion, Jesus' baptism was symbolic, I think, at least to a point or to a degree, of the Holy Spirit baptism that was yet to come. That's what I'd like to talk about next here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now there's a very significant event that took place in Acts chapter 2, where during the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as it was known, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, was a celebration. It was a ceremony of the time when Moses came down from the mountain with the law, the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone. He had the stone tablets that included or constituted the law of God. It was a celebration of the giving of the law. That was a celebration that constituted the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as it was known in the Aramaic or the Greek. Now, there is a very significant difference in the celebration of Pentecost today. Obviously, the New Testament believer celebrates Pentecost as a means of looking back to the giving, not of the law, but of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter being poured out on all men. In the Old Testament, they not only looked forward, they not only looked back at the giving of the law, but as in virtually all of the Jewish ceremonies, they realized that there was things that were in place that were also indicative of what was yet to come. Most of the Jews missed that, but not all of them. So the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was significant in that time and now. The baptism of the Holy Spirit signifies that there is a new place for the Holy Spirit to live. It's a move from following selfishness to following Christ. In that way, the baptism of the Holy Spirit initiates a new way of walking, a new way of thinking, a new way of living. There's a new authority in a person's life. Now, there's 11 passages, all of them in the New Testament, that speak of the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And these verses fall into at least three categories, as close as I can tell. First of all, there's prophetic passages that speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit before it happens. For instance, in John 1:33, John the Baptist speaking, "I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit." That's talking about Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, still in the future here, still prophetic. Just before Jesus ascended, he met with the disciples there on the Mount of Olives, and he had special instructions for them. And again, he reminds them that John baptized with water. He's talking about the baptism of repentance. "But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days hence." He's not so much talking about water baptism or the baptism of repentance as he is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, not many days hence. It was closer, but it was still in the future. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, the passage that I read a bit earlier, there is also the prophetic passages. The rest of the verse there that I didn't read says, John the Baptist speaking, that there's one coming who's mightier than me. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, and with fire. And that's almost verbatim in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, and Luke chapter 3. So those are the prophetic passages. And then there's fulfillment passages. Or we could say Pentecost passages. And those are found mostly in the book of Acts, and specifically Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, if you would like, you can open your Bibles there. I want to point out a few things from that passage. Acts chapter 2 begins by saying, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, the disciples, were with one accord in one place, probably in the upper room there in Jerusalem. And the place, the house where the believers were staying, was shaken. And they started to speak in tongues or languages that they had not learned, that they specifically had not known or practiced or had not been acquainted with. You see, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, was one of the Jewish feasts where especially the Jewish males were required to travel to Jerusalem. And many of them did, along with at least two of the other feasts, the Feast of Passover being one of them. And Jerusalem was completely flooded with people. Many secular historians and Bible scholars would estimate that there were anywhere from 2 to 4 million people that came to Jerusalem. That was picture a place about the size of Intercourse to Bird in Hand. And having a place completely filled with several million people, about that distance in mileage and, you know, circumference. But the place was packed. It was full of Jewish people. And now, in the day of Pentecost, here in Acts chapter 2, had happened after all the dispersions, or the diasporas, because the Jewish people had not followed Christ, or had not followed God, had not been obedient to God, God had brought punishment or judgment to them like he had said he would, and he had scattered the Jews throughout the entire world at that time, the known world at that time. Jews were literally scattered to the four corners of the earth. However, because of the Roman Empire, gave them a certain amount of freedom, and the Roman Empire especially was known for its good roads and means of travel, a person could relatively easy travel from almost any place in the world to Jerusalem, and many Jews did. So this was the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and they had traveled to Jerusalem from all over the world, Jews. But everybody who was there that day and saw this body of believers exit that room, the place was shaken. There was a sound like wind, and there was illustrations like fire that had descended on that crowd. And everybody that was within hearing distance heard the gospel message, not in the Hebrew tongue, but in their national dialect, the languages that they heard in their homeland, what was home to them. All of the different languages, 16 different nationalities at this point, were they heard Peter and the apostles speaking in their first languages, not in Hebrew, but in the other languages. And this was completely startling to them, because for all of these years, hundreds and hundreds of years, when God spoke, he spoke in Hebrew. And they thought that God was a Hebrew God. But here, the phenomenon is that they heard it in their native tongue. It was an illustration that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not only for Jewish people, but it was for the entire world. Peter preached that sermon. The multitude was pricked in their hearts. And Peter commanded them to repent, and 3,000 people did. They were added to the church. And it's fair to say that if that was the birthday of the church, the Holy Spirit was the birthday gift from God to the church. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and it was the Holy Spirit baptism. Now, Holy Spirit baptism is not mentioned here in Acts chapter 2, but if you go back to Acts chapter 11, in verses 15 and 16, Peter is describing his experience there at Cornelius' house, and he says to the people that he was talking to, as I, Peter, began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. And I especially want to call attention to that phrase, because it refers to the Holy Spirit baptism as having already taken place back there in Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized you with water. That was a baptism of repentance, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. That's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. John, or Peter, recalls the word of the Lord, how that John the Baptist and Jesus, of course, baptized with a baptism of repentance, but this was something unique, and it was repeated at Cornelius' house. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit at this point is no longer talked about in future terms. It has already taken place. The Holy Spirit has been poured out, is what Peter is saying. You can look at it this way, in relation to the baptisms, or into the passages where it talks about Holy Spirit baptism. All of the occurrences in the Gospels talk about it in terms of future terms. The passage in Acts 1, verse 5, is in a future tense. And the passages in Acts 2, then, Peter gets up and says, this is it. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Joel gave. This is it. In other words, he's saying it is the fulfillment of the prophecies. And in Acts chapter 11, It is referred to in the past tense as something that has already happened. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is in effect. The prophetic passages tell us it's going to happen. The fulfillment passages say that it is happening or continues to happen. And there's a third category of passages that I want to look at yet, and that is the purpose passages. Why? Why was the Holy Spirit poured out? And what responsibility does that place on those who receive the Holy Spirit, who are baptized with the Holy Spirit? Now, there are several indirect references that I especially like to draw our attentions to. It does not actually use the word baptism of the Holy Spirit in these passages, some of them, not all of them. But here's the passages that I think are especially pertinent for our subject. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. My question is this talking about water baptism, or is it talking about Holy Spirit baptism? It could be talking about water baptism, but I think it's primarily talking about Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism is what actually happens in the heart of a person that gives a person Jesus victory, if you want to use that term. It empowers a person to live above sin. It is the new birth. When God does a work in a heart and he pours the Holy Spirit into that soul, and that person has the ability to live above sin with the same power that raised up Christ from the dead, gives that person the ability to walk in newness of life. Water baptism in and itself does not save a person, but it is a picture of the Holy Spirit baptism that has already taken place in the person's heart. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, and he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Holy Spirit is already there. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has taken place, and that Spirit gives us power, makes us alive to do what God wants us to do. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, Holy Spirit baptism, I submit, wherein ye also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised from the dead. Kind of that same indication. The idea that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that same power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us the liberty and the ability, makes us competent to live above sin in our lives. That's Holy Spirit baptism, not necessarily water baptism in and of itself. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 28. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is no longer male or female. All are one in Jesus Christ. That does not necessarily happen so much at water baptism, but it happens when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. Then we are part of Christ's body. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I would add in my own words there, one baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. When the Holy Spirit baptism happens in a person's life, they are in the family of Christ. They are in the body of Christ at that time. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Holy Spirit. And I think it's interesting also to notice the past tense there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. To clearly define the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think according to these scriptures, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the work of God that takes place when the Holy Spirit is poured out or placed in an individual's heart. And I find that to happen at the new birth. If you are born again, if you have received Christ as your Savior, if you have committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit. It is not a second blessing, but it is a very big part of the first. It is not something that is given. The Holy Spirit baptism is not something that's given to a chosen few or a special few who have some sort of spiritual prowess or expertise, but it's given to anybody. All people who trust Jesus Christ as their Savior are placed in the family of God, and they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The fact is that you have all of the Holy Spirit that you will ever need. The Holy Spirit is not limited in any way. The process of God placing you in the family of God indicates that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is the way, it is the entrance into God's family, according to some of these verses that I've read. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, then you are not part of God's family. I want to clarify at this point that the Bible also teaches in the New Testament in various passages that there is such a thing as the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the passages about the filling of the Holy Spirit indicates that it is something that we do continually. We continually seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a difference. The teaching on the filling of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit are not necessarily synonymous. I guess just to summarize this, I'm going to say that it is not so much how much monopoly you have or how much monopoly I have on the Holy Spirit. The question is, how much control, how much monopoly does the Spirit have on you? That's the question. I've heard of people who were looking for their glasses when they were on their face. I've heard of people who were looking for their cell phones while they were talking on them. And maybe that's sort of similar to a person who has received Christ in his life or her life, and he continues to look for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's similar to being saved and then pleading with God to give you the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think that if you are saved, God has already done that. The third baptism that the Bible talks about is the baptism of blood. And this is a subject that we in Western culture, in American mindset, we have a very hard time understanding. But there are many, many places in the world where this is a reality, an absolute reality, where a person receives baptism, sort of like the youth that are receiving baptism here today. And it is just the same as if they would strap a big target onto their body somewhere, onto their back. They instantly become a target for persecution. It happens all the time in most places in the world. America is actually quite different than most Christians in a lot of places anywhere around. The baptism of blood or suffering or the baptism of martyrdom has also been referred to. Death and persecution hangs over Christians all over the world because they receive believers' baptism. How many of us? And I want to ask this just by way of question. How many of you that are receiving baptism today, how many of us here in this auditorium would truly be willing to take believers' baptism and we would know that tomorrow or maybe even today yet we could be killed for having done that very thing, for having gone through with that ceremony of being baptized as a believer? How many of us would be willing to lose all of our friends because of believers' baptism? How many of you would be willing to lose your property or your job? How many of you would be willing to have your family disown you because of the fact that you have received believers' baptism? Maybe even more gruesome, how many of us would like to be placed on the rack where our hands and our feet are tied down and there's a mechanism that pulls us and stretches us and tortures us? How many of us would like to have nails driven under our fingernails because we have received believers' baptism? You see, that changes the picture dramatically. But this has happened many, many times throughout history, and it is happening in the world today, where people receive believers' baptism and instantly they are a target for death. In Mark 10, verses 38 and 39, Jesus was getting close to the end of his life. And two of the disciples, with the help of their mother, came to Jesus and asked and said something like this to Jesus. They said, you know, when you set up your kingdom, when your kingdom is put into place and you're in the throne of power, we would like to sit on thrones beside you. One brother on the left and another brother on the right. In other words, they were asking for special favor. And Jesus said unto them, ye know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? I don't think Jesus is talking about water baptism here. I don't even really think he's talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. What he's talking about here is the baptism of suffering, the baptism of blood. And they said unto him, we can. Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and ye will be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with. And you know, they did, all except the Apostle John, were martyred for their faith. The apostles of the 12, actually 11, not counting Judas, died for their faith, were killed by the sword, had their heads cut off, were crucified, or some other creative way were killed because of their association with Jesus Christ. Now, just a little bit of history about believers' baptism. In January of 1523, a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, who was a Protestant priest, won a major debate against the Catholic Church in Zurich, Switzerland. And that debate gave the Protestants, Zwingli and his followers, increasing liberty. And it opened the door for more reform than had happened up to that point. And remember, in the 1500s, they were immediately following, the Reformation followed the Dark Ages, and it was called the Dark Ages for a reason. There was not much light, there was not much, yeah, it's just a dark time. It's not that there was nothing written, but there's not much written. People were oppressed. The age of life expectancy actually decreased to some of the lowest points in history during those times. There was many, many people were illiterate. It was just a dark time, and that's why it's called the Dark Ages, partly why it was called the Dark Ages. But the Reformation has started to happen. And Zwingli was a priest, you know, and that means he was a teacher. He encouraged his disciples or his followers or his students. For instance, he encouraged them not to observe the Feast of Lent. And he encouraged them not to follow the Easter ceremonies that were part of Catholicism. Zwingli also was rather outspoken against such things as Catholic Mass, for example, and the fallacies of transubstantiation, where the bread and the grape juice actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Not figuratively, actually becomes that. Zwingli also challenged infant baptism by way of debates and discussion in their classrooms. And like I said, being that Zwingli was a priest, he had followers. And two of his most ardent followers, of his most zealous and dedicated followers, were men by the name of Felix Mons and Conrad Grebel. These were men that were in their late 20s. And just for interesting, I'd be tempted to have those of you who are in their late 20s stand, but I'm going to keep moving here. To picture these young men who were followers, scholars of Zwingli. These men were highly educated, in contrast to most of the world at that time. They also shared Zwingli's charisma and his ability to speak. And there were several more debates that followed very, very closely in 1523 and 1524 down some of the same lines that I've talked about. And there was continuous Bible studies. What does the Bible say about some of the questions that these men had? They had questions about salvation. They had questions about repentance. And they had questions about the Bible and what the Bible actually means and how one should interpret the Bible and those sorts of things. And most of all, they find themselves asking, how is the Bible to be lived? How is it to be practiced? And throughout this period of 2 or 3 years, Zwingli increasingly became more and more compromised. And what I mean by that is that he increasingly took the side of the state, who was run by the Catholics. And the Protestant, of course, Reformation was taking place. And Zwingli increasingly became more compromised in his position. He became more patient and more diplomatic in an effort to change the state, or to appease the state rather than to rebel against it. And that approach created a lot of discipline, a disappointment in men like Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons and others, who they increasingly believed that the Bible, not the state, was the supreme authority for Christians. And these Bible studies also increased their understanding in relation to conversion and the need for holy living or righteous living. When January 18th, 1525, there was another series of debates in Zurich, and in that debate, there were pointed appeals from Mons and Grebel and a newer member of their team called George Blaurock. And then the Zurich Council laid down the law, rather emphatically, the ruling that anybody that refused infant baptism would be excommunicated from the church and expelled, not only from the church, but from Zurich. They wanted a pure city. And so anybody that believed, that took a stand against infant baptism, would be expelled from the church and from the city of Zurich. Well, 3 days later, on January 21st, 1525, the council extended itself just a little bit further. And they said that all independent Bible studies were banned. You could no longer meet in a house, for example, unless there was a priest or there was some sort of sanctioned group there, you could no longer have Bible studies. Well, that evening, on January 21st, 1525, a group of believers met at Felix Mons' house there in Zurich. And history is not completely clear how many people were there. It is thought that there were at least 17. There seems to be record that there were at least 15 men and 2 ladies there. And they were discouraged, no doubt. And they were unsure about how to move forward, because they basically had three choices. They could conform, they could do what the state was saying, or they could leave Zurich, or they could stay and face persecution, imprisonment. Well, after a time of prayer, and after a time of singing and discussion about the events of that day, they again discussed the biblical concept of believer's baptism. And at some point during that discussion, George Blaurock got up. He was the older one, and he was also a priest, a former priest, I should maybe add. And he knelt in front of Conrad Grebel and said something like this. Nobody is completely sure what he said, but something like this. He said, "For the sake of God, baptize me." And Conrad Grebel baptized George Blaurock, and George Blaurock baptized all the rest of the people that were there. And for the first time in a lot of years, a lot of decades, a lot of centuries, there was believers' baptism. I don't know what baptismal vows were in their minds or in their hearts that day, what baptismal vows were spoken, but they were dedicated to live as true disciples for the rest of their life, whatever that entailed. And along with that, they vowed to live separate from the world. They vowed to teach the gospel wherever they went. And they vowed to keep the faith until they died. Well, many of these people didn't have long to wait. Within 2 years, that entire group of 17, or however many it was, in the low 20s, some people estimate, they were all killed. They were all killed, martyred, for their faith, with the exception of George Blaurock, who died of the plague, natural causes. But all the rest were killed. There was probably not any one thing that they could have done that would have so symbolized their break from the Roman Church, the Catholic Church. And I will submit to you, this was not some spur-of-the-moment radical decision on their part, but it was a calculated and well-thought-through decision. It was not something that they did spontaneously as much as it was a result of earnestly seeking the Scriptures and practicing what they believed to be the teachings of the Bible. And, of course, based on the fact that they believed the Bible was to be lived. Because of that, they went everywhere they went, they preached, they witnessed, and they baptized, and in a short period of time, there were thousands and thousands of people throughout Europe that received believers' baptism. And of course, they were persecuted, they were captured by headhunters. Some of them, at one point, the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church, whoever was in charge there was kind of a back and forth there, they said, they told the Anabaptist headhunters, they said, if you know an Anabaptist, don't even bother bringing them to law. Don't even bother capturing them. Just kill them right there. And they did. But because of the persecution, believers sprung up everywhere. They willingly shared their faith, and they were willingly imprisoned, and they willingly suffered torture, and they willingly gave their lives. The first and primary mark, or the event that the Anabaptists thought and believed, was the new birth. I want you to hear that. They believed that the new birth was the first and primary event that constituted regeneration or a change of heart. Repentance, the baptism of repentance, was what they taught. Repentance was not only an event, but it was a way of life, a way to live. Their writings are full of the terms such as the new birth, or the birth from above, they called it. They also, in some of their writings, they called as second birth or a spiritual resurrection. And those were terms that they were used. Secondly, they believed that baptism had no meaning whatsoever where faith was not present. Where faith in Christ was absent, they believed that there was no place for believers' baptism. And that so impacted the world that we are recipients of that decision almost 500 years later. The Anabaptists did not believe that baptism saved them, but they believed it was essential for three primary reasons. First of all, they believed that Christ commanded it, number one. They believed that the baptism of repentance, or the water baptism, believer's baptism, was a necessary act of personal discipleship. It was something to fixate in a person's mind, that an event took place that I can put a post in. It was a milestone. They thirdly believed that it was a symbol of corporate discipleship within the body of believers. And again, that was a bit of a new concept in the world at that time. In other words, when you receive believers' baptism, that places you in the body of the local body of believers that are present in the area where you are. Well, I want to quickly close now with a couple of thoughts out of Ephesians chapter 3. And this is just such a rich passage of Scripture. And I want to just leave this here as my personal challenge to you six who are receiving baptism here today, and for all of us listening in. It certainly is a challenge to me as I studied it. The words of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we're able to, that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. There are several things that I especially want to point out to you. And that is the phrase, unto him, in verse 20. And unto him, in verse 21. The power that is present in your life today, for those of you who are receiving baptism, it is not your power. It's his power at work in your life. And I want you to be aware of that. And it's to him that the glory goes, not your personal glory. Remember, you're not serving selfishness anymore. You're serving Christ. He gets the glory. And also the power. The power is from him, not from you. The glory is from him, not for you. Whatever you do from this day forward is for God's glory, and a representation of God's power at work, not for yours. And of course, I'd be remiss to not draw attention to the amazing promise that is here in verse 21. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we're able to ask or think. No limits whatsoever. Again, it's He does the work. It is not from ourselves. This power is the power that gives us victory over sin. It gives us victory from sin. This is the power that takes away the stain that sin leaves in our hearts and minds. It erases it so that when God looks in our direction, He doesn't see our sin, but He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees redemption. Praise the Lord. This is a fountain of life that comes out from within us. This power is inexhaustible. It can never receive, and there's no limits to it at all of any level. This is the power that is at work to accomplish God's purposes through us and in unstoppable ways. There is no stopping this power at all. It is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. It is the power that transforms hard hearts of stone into soft flesh. It is the power that is at work within us forever. And it is His everlasting power and for His everlasting glory in the church throughout all ages, throughout all generations. It is in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, world without end. Amen.